Can everybody hear me? Sound good? I pulled it back a little bit because I think every hair of my beard was catching it, and you could certainly hear that transmitted through. And I doubt that's what you want to hear for the next hour and 20 minutes. I'm just kidding. Well, it's that time of year again, isn't it? It's the new year coming up. I know some of the happiest people on earth. I don't know their names particularly, but I know the CEO of Planet Fitness, the CEO of Anytime Fitness, the CEO of Orange Theory. Those people are really excited about the new year. You can guess why, because it's that time of year again. You know, we've had the roller coaster of the holidays. We were really thankful about a month and a half ago. Then we really wanted a bunch of stuff a few days ago. And now is the time where we decide everything we hate about ourselves and want to change for the new year, right? So we do make that emotional roller coaster of grateful and thankful and greedy, and then now we hate everything that we did to ourselves over the holidays, every pie, everything that we did. We're all really, really regretting that. And now comes resolutions, doesn't it? A new year coming. But I was hoping this morning that we could kind of go, and instead of hating ourselves and all the things we want to change, now I'm not telling you not to paint that room that has not been painted in 37 years that you're finally going to paint, or, you know, not to get around to organizing your garage. I've seen a lot of people's garages and they can't park in them. And whatever else you plan to do, shed a few pounds, get in shape, get the beach bod ready, whatever it is, please go do all those things. But for our purposes, I was hoping that we could dive into the word of the Lord this morning and see if we can get focused for our new year, if we can set a vision for our new year and let the word of the Lord help us to do that. And so I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to go through verses 11 through 21. But before that, I'll set some context for you. Paul has already written one letter. This is to the church at Corinth. Paul is writing these letters. And this is the second installment of those letters. And he's written a first letter about some things, and he's actually been there with them, and in doing so, it brought a lot of turmoil. Doesn't really spell out everything that happened, but in the beginning of Paul's second letter to the church of Corinth, he's explaining, hey guys, I'm not coming by this time. I'm not going to come over and see you, because the last time I was here, there was a lot of trouble. It brought a lot of trouble your way. It brought a lot of persecution and brought a lot of things. And so he's writing them to tell them, when I come that way, I'm not going to stop in. I'm going to save you those things. But he begins this Second Corinthians letter, and he's expounding on the things that have happened to them and the, you know, quote, bad year that they've had up to that point, the year in review, so to speak. Paul is saying those are light afflictions. In terms of heavenly eternal things, I'm telling you what you're going through now and these bad things and this rough year you've had, if you will, these bad times, those are light afflictions. I want you to focus on the things that are unseen, because those are things eternal. These things down here, you know, this persecution of the body and whatever's happened to you, your goods, your land, your homes, all the things that happened to the early church, he's exhorting them and telling them those are temporal things. I want you to focus on things that are to come. You know, and we get this soliloquy by Paul, and we're saying, I am struck down but not destroyed, abandoned, but I'm really not alone. You know, all of these things have happened, but we're going to keep our focus, just like Misha was reading this morning. We're going to keep our eyes on the prize. And so, in light of all those things, Paul begins in 2 Corinthians at about 5 there. He kind of turns focus, and he wants to get the church refocused. And he does it by a few things that I call resurrection, remake, and represent. And so Paul is taking the church through there. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to begin at verse 11 here. And how I like to do, I just like to sort of mind the word of the Lord apart here. So we're going to read, and then we're going to talk. And then we're going to read, and then we're going to talk. So prepare, don't be up on the dash, because I'm going to hit the brakes a lot. Don't have your feet up on it, because the airbags could go off. So 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known to you, also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart." Obviously, a character assassination has taken place on Paul. There are people within the church and without the church and all around that I assume that have tried to convince them that Paul has ulterior motives, that he's not genuine in what he's doing and the word preached. And we see a lot of that throughout the New Testament, where all of these, you know, the church is relatively new. And so there's so many of these conflicting views that people want to insert back into the gospel. They want, you know, their way, whether it be pagan ways or whether it be, you know, Jewish ways. We see all through the New Testament, things are trying to be, they're trying to insert things back into the clarity of the gospel. But so obviously, a character assassination at minimum is taking place on Paul here. So he's saying, "We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart." And obviously they've called Paul crazy, because he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." And I love these verses, strike me so much. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live, who live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Amen. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. You know, Paul is trying to bring a point of clarity to the church at Corinth here. Paul is saying, if you get this right, if you get this conclusion right, then that's when you can live the godly life. That's when the love of Christ can control you. That's when God can truly start working through you. He can do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, and how he wants. And church, I just want to use this as a point to remind us this morning, as we're focusing on the new year and what's to come, and to implore you to set vision in your hearts to conclude what Paul has concluded here. A conclusion means that Paul has seen some things. He's weighed the evidence. He's investigated. He's taken all the information in. And at the end of all of that process, and he's taken all that data and crunched the numbers, and at the end of it, Paul says, "We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." This is not the flowery modern language that we like to use. Paul is really trying to drive home a point that when Christ comes, it is about you dying. It's not about you getting a little better. It wasn't about me, who was a good person that just needed a little boost. Jesus was not tortured and spit on and the hair pulled out of his face and ran through with nails and nearly gutted alive because we needed to just get a little better to get over the finish line. Paul wants to remind the church. He's talking to the church at Corinth. You need to die. You don't need to accept Jesus in your heart. I looked through here. You know, I couldn't find language like that anywhere in my Bible where I just said something, I accepted Jesus in my heart, and then I got to go on being whoever I was before I did that. This is not about a mental thing where we just ascribe to we got new information. So I'll just tack that onto my life. You know, the ancients loved to do that. Said the Greeks loved wisdom because they would just add you to their pantheon of gods, wouldn't they? That's what some of them wanted to do. They'll just tack Jesus right onto the end. But that's not what Paul is reminding the church. Paul is reminding the church that Christ did not come and die to help good people get a little better. To help you who are religious and almost there, kind of bump it over and put you over the top a little bit. Paul reminds us, church, that we must die to be resurrected with Christ. Paul is reminding us here that it's not this flowery, soft language, but he talks, and you can see this all through the New Testament, this verbiage. We die to Christ. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. We're under the cornerstone. So it's not an option for me, church. It's not an option for you to take in Christ as an accessory. You don't take on Christ and you don't submit to him so you can wear that cool cross necklace. And then when things get a little edgy in your life, he takes the edge off. Christ is not a sedative. He is not an accessory. He does not accept weekend visitation. He doesn't take partial. He wants your life, the whole thing. Because Christ has died, therefore all have died. Paul is talking about all who? All who are in Christ. All in Christ. So if you want to come to the same conclusion as Paul, you better figure out that if it's not going the way you think it is, and you keep in these ruts and you live your life over and over, where I want to be a Christian and I want to live this way, but I turn around and I'm right back where I was, you better come to the conclusion that you need to die. And Paul said that's not a one-time process. Didn't he actually say we should die daily? So every day in this coming year, make it your purpose to get up and die. Die daily. Take up the cross and follow him daily. Because he's teaching us that it's not about getting you a little better and getting you a little religious. But it's actually about you dying so he can drag your dead in sin carcass out of the grave and into his marvelous light. That's what it's about. That's why he died. We must realize that we were dead in sin, nothing good about us. You know, I often wonder, and it's proper hermeneutics to state that the Bible has one meaning. It means what it says, but there are so many applications. And when I think about this church, you know, I really wonder, I've wondered this often, why Christ did not, when he knew he was going to die and be buried here, I often wonder, Jesus, why did you not make preparations and get a grave? Now, I realize it was to fulfill a prophecy that he would be buried in a borrowed tomb and all of that. But you think, what was the necessity of that? Because I know, Lord, you know, here on earth, we will years in advance buy a burial plot and buy life insurance and make all of these preparations so we don't stick the people left behind with this bad, terrible work of finding a place to bury you in their time of grief and all these things. Because Jesus could have went, I mean, what did he do? He found some tax money, didn't he? So people could pay their taxes. He's like, go, there's a fish. Go get the fish. God knows why, but there's money in its mouth. Who knows why he did that? He's like, oh, you guys need some, you know, fish. we'll go back out again, cast your nets on this side of the boat. And they're hauling up more fish than they can even carry. So it's not like he couldn't pull some resources out of somewhere. Like, there's probably like a goat with like a $50 bill in its mouth somewhere, Lord, you can direct us at, to go get you a tomb. But I often wonder why that it was a borrowed tomb. And I just wonder if one application of that is if he wanted to reinforce what we would say right here, if Jesus wanted to teach us that it wasn't about him defeating his grave. Because what? No grave could contain him. Death could not hold him. There was no place suitable to put the Christ that would hold him down. He did not need a grave. I wonder if that was a move, just one of the applications for him to remind us that he didn't have to come out of his grave because none could hold him. He was teaching us how to come out of ours. He was teaching us how to come out of a grave that belonged to somebody. That it wasn't just him that needed to come out of graves, but it was us who needed to be resurrected. And so I just wonder, church, if we could focus in the year to come and really get our sights set and do the thing that the word says. If we could get ourselves in the mode of dying to ourselves each day. If we could get in that mode and we could really take the word for what it says. You know, have you ever driven Route 35? A lot of people here probably do quite frequently. If you go from here to anywhere in Ohio, the Toyota plant, all of those places. This past year, I've been on Route 35 more than I think I have in my whole life. We went to Columbus and Cincinnati, just a bunch of places. We've been on Route 35 a lot. And I noticed between here and Ohio, on the West Virginia portion of Route 35, there are some spots in Route 35 that have huge gouges and tire tracks and scars in the road. And you can see where metal has scraped through there, where cars have came through and hit those canyons that are in the pavement. And we all do it. And you watch the car in front of you and you see somebody, especially when they're hauling a trailer. It's just, I get off the gas and you just kind of back up. You know, we recently went to the lights at Gallipolis with my mother-in-law's while I really started thinking about this. And there was a trailer. Someone was pulling a trailer and they hit one of those things. And man, that trailer came up and I thought, I'm praying for it to come back down and everybody in alignment. Because if it comes down over here, we're all gone. And they're just, and I keep wondering, why do we do nothing about this? Why do we just, we don't do anything about it at all. It's for years. When you hit Ohio, there's no more on 35. So once you get down through there, so it's just us in West Virginia that are choosing to do nothing about this. However, we did put up some big signs that say dip. Every one of them. I watched them. Every one of them. You see the scars in the road. You see it. It looks like Mordor, like off Lord of the Rings, like you're going to go down in there. And you come up and there's a big green sign that says dip. Like, who's that helping? Shouldn't the dip sign be like 200 yards before the dip? Because if you're unfamiliar with the road, so many of the truckers that come through, they don't know that road. So the sign is right at the dip. And I always wonder, what can you give us a warning? Can you put it a couple hundred yards back and say, dip coming, dip ahead, something, just to let you know. But the signs are right at the dip. And I keep wondering, why will we not do the hard work of digging these things up and remaking these spots in the road? Because I don't know. I wish Don Allen was here. I bet he could tell us. I don't know how much one of those signs cost. But I bet if you number crunchers added it up, probably the cost of paying for those signs, paying to have someone install those signs, paying to maintain those signs. I bet you it might be kind of close to the cost of just fixing the road. And I see these dip signs and I keep wondering, when are we going to stop with this dip sign and just fix the road? But we choose not to here. And so I think that's a bit like where Paul takes the turn. Had a rabbit trail on that for a second. But in the next section of scripture here, because as Paul reminds us that we need to die, and it's only through that death and resurrection that we can be controlled by the love of Christ and we can really know and begin to experience him and really get ourselves aligned straight. We come to verses 16 through 19. So I'm going to take off reading there again. Verse 16 says, "So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." So Paul says, from now on, therefore, what's the therefore? Since we have figured out that we need to die, that we don't just need to be religious, but a few verses back, he's helped us figure out we need to die. That needs to be our focus, resurrection in Christ. So therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. From now on. You know what Paul's doing here, he's taking them on this journey, and I believe he's trying now that he's taught and reminded them that it's about you dying and being raised with Christ. Now he wants to focus their identity. Because if you don't get your identity right, nothing else is going to matter after that. And he wants them to focus themselves. You know, he tells them, anyone in Christ is a new creation. He doesn't say that you're remodeled. He doesn't say that you're that dip on Route 35 that's just they kind of put some more pavement over the top. But you know it's going to work its way down because the bottom, the base layer, is just going to keep going down, down, down until it's fixed. He knows that they need to know their identity is now fixed in Christ. That they're not remodels, that this is not the Magnolia Network, that is not, you know, your favorite HGTV show that you're going to watch, but it's all new. This is a new creation, not just forgiven, not just better, but new. And Christ is reminding the church, and he's taking him through this. It says, the old has passed away. So he's reminding them, why are you still trying to live beneath your station? You know, Peter would go on to tell us, you're a royal priesthood now. These things that you want to go back and get your hands dirty in again, these are beneath you. They're beneath you, saint. They're beneath us because we're not living in that identity that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. So it's when we get our identity fixed and we really begin to realize what Paul is teaching us here, that the old has passed away. In your mind, I pray for you, and I'm going to pray for myself this year to set that in my mind, that the old passed away, that it's not even an option, that it doesn't even exist anymore to go back and be that person I was. Now, my flesh is going to really want to crawl and scratch and climb its way back there. And that's why I want to remind myself day after day. That's why I want to get up and die to self and raise with Christ every day. Because the old has passed away. And Paul says this, behold, the new has come. That word behold means look. Look, there's evidence. Here's something you can actually look at and see. And it's not just a dip sign plastered over an unrepentant, hypocritical heart. But once we get our identity fixed in Christ and we are dead and we are raised with Christ, we now live that life that has evidence of those things. You know, when you live that life, you're going to start to see the evidence among each other, and we'll see the evidence in ourselves. And it's what Paul kind of sounded like. He was really struggling with some evidence, like back in 13, because Paul is having to defend his character, and Paul is having and is taking them through, you know, persecution and telling them, I have proper motives. You don't need to brag. I'm not trying to brag on myself. You know what I did. You know what I came to do. So Paul is back in that evidence of a changed life. And that evidence will start to show up in our lives, church, when we live intentionally this way in our identity. Because we're not going to be able to keep our convictions tamped down, because that Holy Spirit's going to start coming in, and then you're going to have this conviction in your life. Your wallet's going to start to change. That money that you love to hold on to. For me, when God raised me from the dead, the most shocking thing to me was how little I cared about money after that. It's one of those things, but I used to be tighter than Boy Scout knots. And I hated to see a penny leave my hand. But now, and I still hate to waste money. But now, if God wants my money, he can have it. And that, to me, it's a shocking revelation. It's a shocking evidence in my life. Your desires change. That evidence, you'll start to walk out, and that evidence will be something to behold in our lives. Your tongue is going to change. The way you gossip, it should be gone. The way that you see other people in your heart, that should begin to change. You should be shocked at how you start to feel about things that used to irritate you. I used to be really bad. If you know me now, you probably would never guess, but I was really, really terrible with road rage. To the point that my sister was with me. I don't know if she would remember this, but we were in traffic, I think in Cross Lane somewhere. I think she was visiting me over here. And somebody cut me off or did something. And I literally tried to chase them down in a vehicle through Cross Lanes because I was so enraged. My sister there telling me to stop. Me just so, the switch had flipped and so enraged, trying to chase someone down through Cross Lanes. Now, God knows. I mean, they could have had a weapon. Who knows? I could have hit a kid coming out of a store or something. Just terrible. But God taking those things away was just such amazing evidence in my life. And it's something that I had no control over myself. And so, church, I pray that we fix our identity in this passage for the coming year. I pray that you'll agree with me that we can begin to die to ourselves and remind ourselves that it's not a flowery piece of language. It's not mental ascension and it's not new information, but it's dying to Christ, that it's fixing our identity now in Christ and coming and living in this realization that the old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Not lipstick on a pig, not remodeled, not just good enough, but new. And I think Paul reminds the church of these two things because he's really going to land on something at the end of this thought. And this is something that I want to be. And I want to set my sights on this, and I pray that we can all join together as Christ Community Church this coming year, and this really be a goal of ours. In verse 20, let me back up. I want to finish reading. I'll finish reading. I'm just going to start from 16 again. I think we just need to hear it all again. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And if you wonder, church, how you're going to live this life, live it in the knowledge of this, that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then Paul says this in 20, therefore, because of all of the things he said and reminded them of, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why is it important? Why does Paul take the time of re-reminding the church that they have died to Christ, reminding them about their identity, that they're new creations? Why are those things so important? Why are these passionate reminders from Paul? And I believe this is it. I believe it's because he wants them to know, and God wants us to know now. We now have an assignment. The resurrected, remade people of God now have an assignment. And Paul gives it here. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through who? Us. And they implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So church, in the new year, I just challenge you to make this your goal. That you really live the life of an ambassador for Christ. You know, I was thinking about some things that ambassadors do or don't do, actually. You know, an ambassador is one, do not speak to please their audience, but to please the king that sent them. Two, we don't speak in our own authority. Our opinions are meaningless in comparison to the word of the Lord. As ambassadors, that's what we carry, the authority of the kingdom. And three, as ambassadors, church, we carry the honor and reputation of the kingdom with us wherever we go. Jesus told us that greater works than these will we be doing. Now, there's a lot of back and forth about what that means, but at a minimum, it means the amount of people that we will physically reach, as opposed to when Christ was physically on the earth, is going to be vastly greater. And we need to take that to heart. We need to know, we need to live each day as we are ambassadors for Christ. If I could have the praise team come up.